hope in a world of despair. I really think that is timely because I think there are people in the world that feel hopeless. And without God, they are. And I think, too, that there are members of the church who, because of sin and circumstances in life and heartbreak and failures, and they feel hopeless, useless in God's service. Paul said and warned in Galatians 6 and verse 9, don't be weary in well-doing, for in due season you will reap if you don't lose heart. And I think there are a lot of people who have lost heart. I dare say, and I don't know the congregation here, but I dare say that you can look around in the pews and see people that maybe used to sit on the same pew as you do, and it's not that they died, it's not that they have are going to church somewhere, they just have quit. And the reason they quit is not because they found, you know, I've been studying my Bible and I don't think we're right anymore. It's not that. It's just that they have grown weary. They've lost hope. What's the use? You know, the people of God felt that way in the Old Testament because God didn't intervene, and as he was disciplining them, and they didn't want any part of that. And so they were praying to God, asking, you know, don't do this to us. And God was trying to teach them a lesson. And so they began to say, what good is it to pray? God doesn't hear. It doesn't make any difference if you talk to him or ask of him anything because he doesn't hear us anyway. And I think there are a lot of people that have kind of given up on God. Some bad things have happened to them in life. They've been hurt in life and by life. And they've had disappointments and failures. And they feel hopeless, useless. And maybe their faith in God is even shaken. In 2013, there was a man by the name of Harrison O'Keen. And he was a sailor on a small fishing vessel off the coast of Africa. And there was a rogue wave that came up and hit the side of that ship, just took them off guard, flipped that ship, and they immediately sank to the bottom of the ocean. Now, I mean, it's not like miles deep. You know, they weren't out. They were close to the shore, but they were hundreds of feet deep. And he found himself inside this ship as it sank. And he said, I could feel it when we finally hit the bottom of the ocean floor there. And he said it was pitch dark. You couldn't see anything. There was a little air pocket in this room that he was in this boat. And that's how he survived. He couldn't see. He was so disoriented. You can imagine. Can you imagine being turned over and sunk under the water and pitch dark, and you know, they knew about where the ship was. They were aware that it went down, and after 60 hours, not one day, not 2 days, it's into 3 days, they finally send divers down in those, you know, high pressure suits, those diving suits, because of the weight of the water, they couldn't survive. He was kept alive in this little pocket of air inside this boat. It almost had created, they said, a compression chamber for him. And the mission was a recovery mission, not a rescue mission. It had been 3 days. And this diver was just feeling in crevices in this boat. He couldn't see, it was pitch dark. And as he was reaching around, a hand grabbed his arm. Can you imagine how that would scare you? It scared him half to death. He told about how that it, you know, startled he was. And he realized that there was a man alive in there. And they got him, you know, some oxygen. They lowered a decompression station or tank that he went in and spent some time in. And then eventually was raised to the surface. And he survived. But put yourself in that man's shoes. Can you imagine being trapped in a sunken ship at the bottom of the ocean, not being able to see anything, and you're there just waiting for the air to go out. 60 hours alone with your thoughts. You talk about hopeless. But it wasn't as hopeless as he thought, right? Somebody rescued him. He's no longer a fisherman, by the way. He had his fill of that. But he was rescued. And as hopeless as he felt at that time, there are people who feel that hopeless and that far from help when it comes to their spiritual life. Have you ever felt spiritually hopeless? Of what value can I be to God? Do you not know what I have done? Do you not know the mistakes I have made in my life? Do you not know what my children have done to shame our name? Do you not know what happened to me, my wife, the relationship that we had, or my husband? Do you not know how I sinned and embarrassed myself? Do you not know? And we just go on and on. Hopeless. Of what value, of what use can I ever be to the Lord? And there are people in the world today who think, well, what, how can Jesus, he can't forget. Do you know where I have been? If you only knew, I'm not the nice guy you think I am. I had a man tell me one time, and we were talking about life and getting his life right. And he said, Steve, you know, we've had good conversations and everything, but you have no idea who you're talking to. He said, you don't know what kind of a man I can be. He felt hopeless because he had made a lot of mistakes. But let me tell you this. If God can use a drunken, incestuous man, Lot in the Old Testament, then how can you say you're hopeless? You do recall that Peter called Lot a righteous man. Man, that was a dark moment in his life when he was drunk and committed incest with his two daughters. There was nothing righteous about that, but he overcame it. There was hope for him. If God can use a lying harlot, and she's listed, Rahab, in the Hall of Fame of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11, and she's praised for the faith that she had, oh, not for her harlotry, not for her lying. But she overcame that and is praised in the New Testament. It wasn't hopeless for her. If God can use a murdering adulterer, David, why do you think you're hopeless? You see, I think there's reason why God records these stories about these people in the Bible and gives us all this terrible information that maybe you would rather not know, but aren't you glad you do? Because when I read stories about Lot and David and Rahab and a host of other people, and I look at the mistakes that they made, I say, wow, if they can shape up and if God can use their life, surely he can use mine. I haven't done the things that they have done. There's hope. I want to share in this lesson two major points, and then the lesson will be yours. I hope you have your Bible with you, because I want you to open your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 7, to begin with. And I want to do two things. I want to give you a reason for your hope tonight. You know, I can stand up here and say, hey, there's hope for you. There's hope for people in the world who don't know Jesus. There's hope for you. And you can say, oh, well, I hear you say that, but I don't know if that's true or not. Well, I want to show you it's true. And I want to give you the reason for your hope, and then I want to leave you with assurance, how to be assured of your hope. Here's the reason for it. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50, and we want to read some of these verses, not all of them. But the reason for our hope this evening is bound up in the way that God sees us. We look superficially at people. God doesn't. He looks much deeper, beneath the surface. And it's in that that I find hope. And we can see that played out, and I want to show you this played out in this chapter. In Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50, one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. Now, listen, I had a college teacher, professor, and at Fried Hardeman, and he would always say when we begin class, every time we began class, he'd say, "Okay, guys, put your first century glasses on. Let's get started." What he meant by that is put yourself in the story. Put yourself in the situation. Don't just read these stories as if, well, you know, it's so long ago. Imagine yourself in the story. What if it happened today? What if it were today? Here's what's going on. A man has invited a really important, significant, controversial, popular teacher to his house. He's accepted an invitation to come and eat in your house. This is a big deal. Have you ever had company over to your house? Somebody that was really important. When I was growing up, we always kept the preachers for gospel meetings. We lived right next door to the church building. My dad was a preacher, and we kept everybody, and we had a room for them and so forth. But when it was time for the preacher to come, I always dreaded that because Mom went on this. She was a neat person to begin with, but she went on this cleaning frenzy. And like we would pull the refrigerator out and clean behind the refrigerator. And I would always tell her, "Mom, no one's going to pull the refrigerator out and look back there and say, oh, there's dust back there." Didn't matter. We were going to clean that anyway. Company's coming. Here's this Pharisee. He's invited Jesus to his house. I'm sure he did the first century equivalent of putting away his dirty clothes and vacuuming the floor and dusting the house and all those kind of things. This is important. And as they sat down to eat, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him. Weeping, she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Imagine this. This is your house. You just invited one of the most important people you know to your house to dinner, and as you get ready to eat, somebody uninvited, unwanted, breaks in your house and throws herself at the feet of your guests and just starts sobbing and wailing, and tears are dripping on the guy's feet, and she's taking her hair and just wiping his feet with her hair, and then she has this fragrant oil. And she breaks it open and pours it all over him, all over his feet. The smell of that must have filled the house. And you might say, well, it was good smelling stuff. It was fragrant. Well, I'm sure it was good smelling. But listen, I've been near people that had good smelling perfume on and said, whoa, that's a little much. You know, haven't you? And this woman breaks open a whole box of this fragrant oil, and it must have just filled the house. And here's this man trying to impress Jesus and have this meeting with him, and some woman, uninvited, a sinful woman nonetheless, comes barging in the house, falls down at his feet, and starts wailing and crying and making a scene. What would you have done? If it were today, you'd say, "Honey, dial 911. You know, you would be like, "Who is this woman? What's she doing in my house? We got to stop this. Somebody get her out of here." And we would have been thinking about, how do we get rid of this woman? Here's what the Pharisee thought. Verse 39, "Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner this woman is who's touching him, for she's a sinner.'" he's having second thoughts about Jesus. You know, I had this guy over because I thought he was like a really important person, a prophet of God maybe, a great rabbi. And why, if he were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is hanging all over his feet, touching him. This is so inappropriate. This is a sinful, what, twice. Now we have this emphasis. She's a sinful woman. Not just a woman, but a sinful woman. She's the one that hangs around on a street corner at night. And here she is hanging all over the feet of Jesus, and he's doing nothing about it. I thought he is a prophet. But if he were a prophet, he wouldn't let her touch him like this. And this is all just going on in his mind. He hadn't said anything out loud. But look at what the text says. Jesus, verse 40, answered. Answered what? He hadn't said anything, but he had thought something. Jesus knows our heart, doesn't he? You don't have to verbalize something. Sometimes people are afraid to pray certain things. They're afraid to say certain things because they think that maybe that would anger the Lord if I verbalize. You don't think Jesus knows you're already thinking those things? You might as well go ahead and say them. You know, if you have questions about God or why this or that happened, you can't hide that from God. He knows what you're thinking as well as what you say out loud. And this man said, wow, he must not be a prophet after all. And so Jesus answered him and said, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave both. Now tell me, therefore, which one of them will love him more? Now, that's an easy enough question. To put denarii, you know, all these terms, we're not familiar with. Let's just put it in dollars. If I owed $500 and you owed $500 and somebody said, hey, don't worry about it, you owed 50 and I owe 500, who would appreciate what the man said more? Well, Simon answered and said, I suppose the one who he forgave more. And Jesus said to him, you've rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, see, this woman was standing behind Jesus down at his feet. She was behind him doing all this crying and fuss and breaking open this and hair and all that. And he's talking to Simon. Now he turns to the woman, but he speaks to Simon. And I want you to note what he says. This is the crux of this point. Then he turned to the woman and he said to Simon, do you see this woman? Do you see this woman? Are you kidding me? What kind of a question is that? She broke in his house. She's made a scene. She's been crying. She's been latched onto your feet. She's made the whole place stink. And you ask me, do I see this woman? Of course he saw this woman. But he didn't see her like Jesus saw her. I think the reason he asked that question to Simon is for that very purpose. You're not seeing her like I see her. You see, Simon saw her as a sinner. He's already said it twice in the text. This woman is a sinful woman. He saw her as that woman who stands on the street corner and takes advantage of or is used by men. He saw a woman who wasn't allowed to walk to the well to get her water with the other respectable women in the morning, in the cool of the day. They would have had nothing to do with that. I mean, she was a threat to them and to their husbands. They don't want her going with them to the well to gather water. That was a woman's job. So she was a woman who went in the heat of the day, either by herself or with other sinful women, to gather their water after the respectable ladies had already gone back home. He saw a woman who didn't have hardly any self-respect, who sold herself, a woman who was sinful, walking, he's a Pharisee trying to serve God in minutia, and she's not even trying to serve God. All Simon could see was a sinful woman. But Jesus saw so much more than that. And in that lies our hope. Let me explain it, or let me try to illustrate it this way. When I was growing up, when I got to the college age, my grandma and granddad, we grew up in West Virginia. I grew up in West Virginia. My grandma and granddad, King, they became aged, and my granddad eventually passed away. And my grandma developed Alzheimer's, and she came and lived with us for a while. And I remember I remember the first time she didn't know who I was anymore. And I remember how painful that was to me. I felt hurt, but it wasn't because of her fault. I mean, I knew that emotionally, you know, rationally I knew she can't help this, but it just hurt to know that my grandma didn't know me anymore. And, you know, she progressively got worse and worse, and it got to the point where, you know, we had this chair in the living room, and she would sit there, and she'd just look ahead. Blank stare. When I went home from college, if I were to go have some friends over, we were going to go somewhere, if my friends were to come in and I were to say, do you see that lady over there? Tell me what you see. Their answer would be something like, I see an old lady that has nothing going on upstairs. Her eyes are blank. I see a lady who's just getting ready to die. And that's about all they could say. But listen, I could look at that lady and see so much more than that. I could look at my grandmother and I could imagine when her mom and dad held her in their arms for the first time, and the joy that they must have had over their little baby girl. I can see my grandmother as a little girl, 6 years old or so, with a long dress, skipping down a dirt road in Wetzel County, West Virginia, to a one-room schoolhouse. I could see that easily. I could see my grandmother as she got a little older and fell in love with my granddad, and all the romance and the happiness and the excitement that goes with all of that kind of thing. I could see that in that lady. I could see in her the time when she herself had a little girl, my mom, and held her, and all those feelings of love and joy and hope and expectation and all those kind of things that go through your mind. I could see that. I could see when I look at that lady in this, I could see a cookie jar, a glass cookie jar that had a green lid that every time we went to Grandma and Granddad's house, I made a beeline to that cookie jar and unscrewed that glass lid and got those homemade sugar cookies that she made. I could see that. My sister has that cookie jar, and next time I go up there, I'm getting it. But I could see in my grandma, she lived... Well, they didn't, that we would sleep, my sister and I would sleep in two beds downstairs in the basement, and they had just this little gas heater to keep us warm. And it was usually at winter time, it was Christmas break and so forth, and we would be down there. And it was so cold in that basement and damp, but my grandma had made a gazillion quilts in her life, and so she would start layering quilts on us to keep us warm, and we stayed warm. We couldn't roll over because of the weight of them, but we stayed warm. She piled those quilts on us. You see, I could see all of that and more when I looked at that woman in that chair. My friends, they couldn't, but I could. And I think that is exactly what is taking place here. This woman is desperate, and Jesus sees that. How do I know she's desperate? Well, who does what she did? Again, put your first century glasses on. You put it in today's term. Listen, when we leave here tonight, you just pick a random house on the street here and you just run in and fall down at the feet of somebody in that house and just start crying real loud. Would you do it? Would you take me up on the dare? Absolutely you wouldn't. Are you kidding me? I wouldn't do that. Well, neither would anybody else, and neither would this woman had she not been so desperate. She had heard that Jesus was in the house of this Pharisee. And yes, she was a sinner, but man, she was tired of it. She didn't want to be that anymore. Maybe she was tired of being sought after by the men of the city at night, but being ignored in the day. Maybe she was tired of the women snubbing their noses at her and her being just an outcast from society, having no friends. Maybe she was tired of having no self-respect because of what she was doing. She was desperate enough to say, if Jesus is there, I don't care. I'm breaking in the house and I'm going to throw myself at his feet. Simon didn't see her desperation. Jesus did. And because of that, she was saved. If you read further in the text, she was saved. If you would have asked Simon, is there any hope for this woman? Are you kidding me? Do you not know who she is? Do you not know what she does? There's no hope for her. Let Jesus look at her, and he gives her forgiveness and salvation. And the reason is because when Jesus looked at her, he saw more than a sinner. He saw a soul created in the image of God, bound for eternity, and he loved her. That's wherein our hope resides. Because God sees you for more than the sum of your mistakes. I remember a statement that the psalmist made in Psalm 25 and verse 7. He said, Lord, remember not the sins of my youth, but remember thou me. In other words, I've made a ton, a boatload of mistakes, but don't remember me for that. Please, Lord, remember me. You see, sometimes we do things out of character. Sometimes we've done things that are shameful and we're embarrassed of, and we want them to go away. And the good news and the hope that we have is that they can. Because God loves us in a way that when we respond to him appropriately, he'll take our sins and cast them into the depths of the sea. He'll remove them from us as far as the east is from the west. That's hope. And that's why we have hope even today. This past weekend, I wrote an article. I was doing a little study, and I ran across a Japanese form of art. And I don't know if you've ever heard of it before, but it's called kintsugi. I don't know if you know what kintsugi is, but here's what it is. You see, there's a lot of ceramics and a lot of pottery in Japanese history, in China, in their history. And, you know, you break them. You drop, and they break. And it may have been something that was really cherished and precious. And they began to develop a method of where they would glue through a lacquer-type thing, and they would put gold in it, powdered gold. And they would repair the cracks, and if there was a chip out of it, they would fill that with gold. And when they were finished, the repaired product looked better than the original. Because in those places where the break occurred, you had these beautiful little veins of gold just spread out through that plate or cup or pitcher. And there, it's become, it's so beautiful that some people make these fine pieces of ceramic and they drop them on purpose so that they can be repaired with this gold that even makes them more valuable. I've decided we don't get through life without breaks. We're going to be broken. You live long enough and you will be broken. Some of us hide it better than others, but I don't know of a family that doesn't struggle with brokenness. I don't know what it may be, but it may be, you know, death, illness, your children. Might be some sin that you committed and you struggle with the guilt of it. It might be relationship tensions that go on that nobody knows about in church, but when you go home, it's thick. You have to deal with it. All kinds of things like that. And we get to thinking, there's no hope for me. My life is shattered. It's a mess. Listen, we all have broken lives, but here's the difference. Some of us are going to look at our broken lives, at those shards, those broken pieces of pottery on the ground, and just say, oh, well, nothing can be done about that. That can't be fixed. I'm of no value anymore. And we can retreat and just kind of coast the rest of our lives. Or I can look at those broken shards, gather them up, and give them to the Lord and say, can you mend this? And when he's done, we may be more valuable in his service than before we were broken. I think of passages such as 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and following, where Paul talks about how that through suffering, God has comforted us. And he said, and I want you who have suffered and received the comfort of God, I want you now to turn around and help others and comfort them who are comforted or needing comforted. You see, brokenness has a way to reach people that maybe had you never been broken, you wouldn't have been able to reach. People who are struggling in the same area have a common bond, and maybe you can be more effective having experienced things you rather would have not experienced. But now that it's done and it's past, you may be more qualified to minister to people than you would have before. Don't say you're hopeless. Don't say God can't use you. He can. And he puts people back together all the time. What is it that the psalmist said that God looks at and appreciates? A contrite and broken heart. We've heard the expression or the truism, if it isn't broken, don't fix it. We've heard that. But that may be true with most things, but it's not true with the human heart. If your heart hasn't been broken, break it and hand the pieces to God and let him mend your life and be of greater service to him after he has mended your life. That's why there's hope, because Jesus sees us in a way that is different from the way we even see ourselves. We're quick to give up. Jesus won't do that. And here's how I want us to remember this. How do I place greater faith and trust in this hope that I have in Christ? I mean, because I know, okay, intellectually, I know you said God loves me and he does and stuff. But how do I get that to resonate in me where I really trust it and believe it? Can you turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 24? And I want to share with you one more passage and then the lesson will be yours. But I think it's powerful and I don't know that we very often use it to teach this point, but it is absolutely taught in this passage. It's that that occasion when Jesus appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. Do you remember that? And he withheld from them who he was. Miraculously, they didn't recognize him. And so Jesus comes up on these two men who are walking, and they're disciples of Jesus, and they're talking about Jesus, and they say, and Jesus says, "Hey, what are you guys talking about? Mind if I walk with you a ways?" And they said, "No." And what do you mean? What are we talking about? Have you not heard? You must be, an out of towner, because everybody knows what happened this weekend. And he said, "Would you tell me about it?" And they said, "Well, you know," and this is kind of interesting, because these men are preaching Jesus to Jesus, right? And they begin to tell the story of Jesus to Jesus. And as they go on, I want you to notice what they said in verse 22. He said, well, back up to verse 21. They said, we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. And yes, certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They said, we hoped that he was the Christ, but he died. And so that kind of dashed our hopes. But this morning, some women said they went to the tomb and he wasn't there. And maybe your text says they astonished us. Literally, the Greek says we're beside ourselves. Have you ever been beside yourself? You understand what that means, right? Like, you're so confused, you don't even know what, you're beside yourself. You don't even know what to do. You're so confused. You're beside yourself. That's what they said to Jesus. We thought he was the Messiah, but then he was crucified. Our hopes are dashed, but yet some women just told us that he wasn't there, and they met an angel, said he was risen, and now we're just beside ourselves. We don't know what to think. And you know what Jesus did in response to that? Look at what it says. Verse 25. Then he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe in all the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things to enter into glory?" And listen, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What did Jesus do when he met two disciples who were beside themselves, who didn't know what to do, who felt hopeless? He pointed them to Scripture. He began with Moses and took them through the prophets. He pointed them to Scripture, and that fixed it. They later, when Jesus appears or disappears, they said, "I knew it was him." And you know, they didn't, but they said they did. And then they were so excited that they didn't wait, even though it was nighttime. They got up and walked that dangerous road at night all the way back to Jerusalem because they had to tell somebody that Jesus had risen and they had just seen him. Listen, when you feel like, "I don't know. Yeah, I know we're supposed to believe that God, there's hope, and he forgives me, and he sees me differently than people do, and I know all that, but I'm at that point where I'm beside myself. I don't feel the way I should feel." Open the Word of God. And when you do, you'll see time and time and time and time again that God loves you. And he's faithful, and he'll keep his promises. And that gives you hope. You will never open the scriptures and find where, "Oh, God dropped the ball. He messed up. He didn't keep his promises." He always does. That's how you keep the security and the hope that you have. It's rooted in Jesus Christ, in seeing us for who we are. More than the sum total of our failures, he sees us as souls, eternity-bound souls, made in his image, that he loves more than life itself. And as I open scriptures, I'm reminded of that over and over again. And so there's hope. There's hope for me in the midst of all my failures, and there's hope for you in the midst of yours. You may be here tonight thinking, man, my life is such a mess. And if you don't want it to be that way anymore, if you want forgiveness, if you want to be desperate like that woman was who fell at the feet of Jesus, who threw etiquette and protocol to the wind and said, I need him and I don't care what anybody else thinks, you'll find salvation because there's hope for you.